Go and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. In 1999, Senator Rick Santorum went head-to-head with Senator Barbara Boxer on the issue of partial birth abortion. He asked her a simple question. You agree, once a child is born, is separated from the mother, that that child is protected by the Constitution and cannot be killed. Do you agree with that? Now, any ethical person would respond with a simple, yes, I agree. However, Boxer danced all around the question. Santorum was arguing for the ban of partial birth abortion. Partial birth abortion is where babies are fully ready to be born, fully viable, and yet doctors kill the baby after they're partway out of the birth canal. Partial birth abortion is nothing less than infanticide. It is the murder of a baby. And yet we've gotten to the point where this is up for debate in our country. It has long been a tactic of Satan to kill babies. This goes all the way back to Exodus. Now, we are currently in our series, Let My People Go. We're doing a survey of the book of Exodus. And today we will finish up Exodus chapter 1 as we look at infanticide in Egypt. The killing of baby boys precedes God raising up Moses to deliver his people. Similarly, 1,300 years later in Israel, Herod kills babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, as God is raising up Jesus, the greatest deliverer, to save his elect. Often times of great darkness precedes a glorious display of God's light. Now, during Jesus' day, Israel as a nation was enslaved to Rome. In that sense, Jesus was born in a time of slavery, and his birth preceded Holocaust. Moses was born in a time of slavery and Holocaust. For such a time as this, God raised up a deliverer. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we see that the Pharaoh didn't know who Joseph was. As mentioned before, likely some revisionist history was going on in Egypt. They didn't want their children to know that they were delivered by a Hebrew shepherd. For whatever reason, the new Pharaoh is not aware of who Joseph is. For fear of the Hebrews, because of their large numbers, Pharaoh does two deplorable acts against God's people at the beginning of Exodus. First, he enslaves the adults, and second, he kills the children, specifically the baby boys. Pharaoh makes two attempts to kill these babies. First attempt, get the midwives to do it. His first attempt fails. Look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. These midwives' job is to help the Hebrew women give birth. Pharaoh commands them, right after the birth, to do a few things. Cut the cord, examine the gender of the baby, kill the baby if it's a boy. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. First, he tells the Hebrew midwives to do his evil bidding, to kill Hebrew baby boys when they are born. But these women fear God, so they don't do it. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this, and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. These women protect the baby boys rather than killing them. God is pleased with them, so he blesses them. Pharaoh realizes that these women will not do his bidding, so he comes up with another plan. Second attempt, have Egyptians throw the baby boys into the Nile. Look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. but you shall let every daughter live. So new plan, different people, more people. First plan, Pharaoh commanded Hebrews to kill Hebrew babies. Now he commands Egyptians, his own people, to kill the Hebrew babies. Also, he enlists more people, not just a bunch of midwives. No, this time he enlists the entire nation of Egypt. Pharaoh orders all his people, not just his soldiers, but the common people as well, to throw Hebrew babies into the Nile. Imagine being an Israelite at this time. If you had a baby boy, you couldn't go anywhere in public. The Egyptians despised the Hebrews, and if they got the chance, they would grab up a baby boy and toss him right into the Nile. The babies would drown in the water, or they would get eaten by crocodiles, snakes, or hippos. God hates this. Our God, who says, "You shall reap what you sow," hates the killing of innocent children. And Yahweh sees to it that Egypt will reap what they have sown. Pharaoh and the Egyptian people kill Hebrew baby boys by throwing them into the river, and as poetic justice, God so determines that the 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, including the son of Pharaoh himself. There have been some objections to the authenticity of this story. Some argue civilized, educated Pharaoh would never have done such a thing. But you can make the same argument about Adolf Hitler. Civilized, educated Mr. Hitler would never have done such a thing as commit Holocaust against the Jews. Pharaoh most certainly could have done such a thing, and he most certainly did. The pulpit commentary says this: Egyptian monarchs had very little regard indeed for the lives of any persons who were not of their own nation. They constantly massacred prisoners taken in war. They put to death or enslaved persons cast upon their coasts. They cemented with the blood of their captives each stone of their edifices. The sacredness of human life was not a principle with them. But little innocent babies, you ask? Pulpit commentary continues, that tender and compassionate regard for children, which seems to us of the present day a universal instinct, is in truth the fruit of Christianity, and was almost unknown in the ancient world. Children who were not wanted were constantly exposed to be devoured by wild beasts or otherwise made away with. It would probably not have cost an Egyptian pharaoh a single pang to condemn to death a number of children any more than a number of puppies. Charles Ellicott says, infanticide, so shocking to Christians, has prevailed widely at different times and places, and been regarded as a trivial matter. In Sparta, the state decided which children should live and which should die. At Athens, a law of Solon left the decision to the parent. The Syrians offered unwelcome children in sacrifice to Moloch, the Carthaginians to Melkarth. In China, infanticide is said to be a common practice at the present day, largely due to their two-child policy, which used to be a one-child policy, and actually which recently changed to a three-child policy. Heathen nations do not generally regard human life as sacred. On the contrary, they hold that considerations of expediency justify the sweeping away of any life that inconveniences the state. Hence, infanticide is introduced by Plato into his Model Republic. Infanticide, according to Plato, is a key principle to maintaining a well-functioning utopia. Ellicott concludes, the condemnation to death of all male Hebrew children by Pharaoh is thus in no respect improbable. Now, another objection has been made. Pharaoh would have never polluted his precious Nile River by having babies thrown into it. That's the argument. Charles Ellicott says, the mode of the death presents difficulties. For first, the Nile was viewed as a god, and to fill it with corpses would, one might have supposed, have been regarded as a pollution. Secondly, the Nile water was the only water drunk, and sanitary conditions might thus have been expected to have prevented the edict. Then he responds to these arguments, and he says this, perhaps, however, the children were viewed as offerings to the Nile, or to Savak, the crocodile-headed god, of whom each crocodile was an emblem. At any rate, as the Nile swarmed with crocodiles throughout its whole course, the bodies were tolerably sure to be devoured before they became putrescent. Infanticide is abhorrent to the Lord and to God's people, but it is not uncommon in the history of the world. In the New Testament, King Herod heard about the birth of the Messiah. Similar to Pharaoh, in an effort to protect his throne, he ordered the killing of the baby boys in Bethlehem. The killing of baby girls, known as female gendercide, has been common in China for 2,000 years. According to Wikipedia, drowning was the most common method used to kill female children. Other methods used were suffocation and starvation. Leaving a child exposed to the elements was another method of killing an infant. The child would be placed in a basket, which was placed in a tree. In 1845, in the province of Yangtze, a missionary wrote that these children survived up to 2 days while exposed to the elements, and that those passing by would ignore the screaming child. David Abiel, a missionary to China, reported in 1844 that around one quarter to one third of all female babies born in China were killed when they were born or soon thereafter. However, the largest infanticide and the largest Holocaust in the history of the world is occurring right now underneath our noses, here in the United States and across the world. Worldwide, there are around 50 million abortions per year. In the U.S., since Roe v. Wade passed in 1976, 55 million babies have been aborted in our country. 1990 was the record year with 1,429,247 abortions in 1 year. On January 22, 2016, my niece was born on the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Her parents named her Zoe, which means life. And I am so glad that her parents are pro-life. Why didn't the Hebrew midwives kill the baby boys? Exodus 1 verse 17 says, because they feared God. The fear of the Lord instructs us. It teaches us what is right and what is wrong, what is vile and what is repulsive. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. God teaches us through his word, and he convicts us by his spirit. He teaches us to value life. At Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the people the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment states, thou shalt not kill. God created human life. He made people special. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A little side note. God created us male and female. We do not have the right to choose our gender or to alter the gender that God has given us. Now, I have a love for the LGBT community. They are confused people that desperately need truth and help. But they need to know that altering their gender and engaging in gross, twisted, and unnatural sexual practices is defiance against their Creator. And I fear for them on Judgment Day. God has made man in his image, and that makes him special. Matthew 6:25-26, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Aren't you worth more than the birds? Human life is of greater value. Plants and animals are not made in the image of God. Thus, God permits us to take plants and animals for food. But we are not to take the life of another human being. It is a very strange thing, a pro-choice vegetarian. It is a rebellion against God and his created order. This person forbids the taking of animal life, which God allows, and this person promotes the taking of human life, which God forbids. There are three specific instances where God allows for killing. Number one, self-defense. If someone is going to take your life or another's life, you may protect life by killing the perpetrator. Exodus 22:2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Israelites were allowed to defend their homes from intruders who might harm them or their family. Number two, war. In war, soldiers are permitted to kill their enemy. There are many divinely sanctioned wars in the Bible. In the book of Nehemiah, while God's people labored on the Jerusalem wall, they worked with one hand and held a sword in the other. Number three, government enacted just punishment. The Bible is pro-death penalty. God instituted capital punishment in Israel for certain heinous crimes. Now, some will argue, you say that you're pro-life, but you're for the death penalty. To which I would respond, absolutely. I am for the death penalty because God instituted the death penalty back in Genesis and Exodus. God gave us life, and he has the right to take life when he so desires. He gave Israel certain guidelines for just capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You've heard the saying, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That comes from Exodus 21:23-25. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Outside of these three exceptions, man is forbidden to kill. On the other hand, God may take life as he wills. He gave life, so he has the right to take it. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Acts 17:25, he himself gives all people life and breath. Life comes from God. Every time someone dies, whether by disease, accident, or violence, every time someone dies, that is God taking their life. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for a man to die. It's appointed by God. Appointed means decided on beforehand. God has determined how long each person is to live. But we ourselves, apart from these three exceptions mentioned earlier, are not to determine when someone's life will end. After the first murder, after Cain kills Abel, God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God says, "What have you done?" There's shock, there's indignation. How dare you take another's life? And God looks down upon our nation and he sees us with the blood of millions of babies on our hands. And he says, "What have you done?" I want to close with three points of application. Number one, understand that sometimes, though extremely rare, it is wrong to tell the truth. Sometimes it's wrong to tell the truth. The general standard in Scripture is to always tell the truth. In Exodus 22, the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false testimony." Proverbs 6:16, one of the six things God hates is a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 101, verse 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another." Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, in this story in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives lie to Pharaoh, and God blesses them for it. He gives them families. So, this begs the question, is it ever okay to lie? There are a few cases like this where God's people lie, and it seems that God is not bothered by it. In cases where innocent lives are at stake or during times of war. The Hebrew midwives lie to Pharaoh to protect innocent babies. Rahab lies to the people of Jericho to protect the Israelite spies. Jael lies to Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite army, during a war so she can lure him to his death. And you'll notice that in all three cases, it's women lying. So it's okay for women to lie, but not for men. I'm just teasing. No, it just so happens that in these cases, it was women. During World War II, in Germany, some God-fearing families hid Jews in their homes. The Nazis would come banging on their doors. "Do you have any Jews in there?" "No, sir. No Jews here." In the story, The Hiding Place, the Nazis come to the door and ask, "Do you have any Jews here?" And Betsy Ten Boom, sister of Corrie Ten Boom, didn't know what to do. She felt convicted about lying, but she didn't want to send the Jews to their death. So she acted like a crazy woman and said, "Yes, yes, there are Jews hiding underneath our table." The Nazis looked under the table and they said, "Ah, this woman is out of her mind." So they left. Betsy felt that God had honored her for telling the truth. However, I don't think this was a truth that she was obligated to tell. And it's questionable whether or not she really did tell the truth. Technically, the Jews were hiding under a trap door that was under a rug, which was under the table. Were they, quote, under the table? In a sense. You could say that technically she told the truth, but in reality, her aim was to deceive. She wanted to get rid of the Nazis and save innocent lives. And she was right in doing so. She would have been right if she had told them a straight out lie. And the Hebrew midwives were right to lie to Pharaoh to protect little babies from being murdered by him. If a pregnant woman came up to you and said, "Where is the abortion clinic so I can go abort my baby?" what would you say? I know that I would say anything I possibly could to get that woman not to kill her baby. So yes, there is a time to lie, but 99.99% of the time, God's people are called to tell the truth. Application number two, don't grow soft on these issues. There's a lot of pressure in our society to cave on these issues. Abortion is murder. Homosexuality is a perversion of God's created order. God made us male and female, not non-binary or transgender. My step-grandmother lived in San Francisco. She agreed that homosexuality was wrong. She thought it was gross. However, over time, she grew comfortable with it. Why? Because her foundation of truth was culture, not God's word. She grew up in a culture where homosexuality was not acceptable. But over time, as the culture changed, so did she. Why were so many young men and women willing to follow Adolf Hitler as he committed horrendous atrocities against humanity? The same reason. Their standard of truth was the culture. As the culture went, so did they. We have a culture that is getting to the point where they get offended when they see a bathroom that simply states men or simply states women with no asterisks, no explanation. This is offensive to them. What about the non-binaries? What about the transgenders? These people are on the warpath. Their agenda is to normalize their behavior in the eyes of society. It worked for my grandmother. Will it work for you? I encourage you, teach your children the sanctity of life. Don't ever get comfortable with the fact that people are aborting their children. Let your children know that each one of them are very precious to you and to God. Let them know that abortion is a terrible evil in our world. Let your little boys know that God made them male on purpose. He intends for them to grow into strong men. Let your little girls know that God made them female on purpose. He intends for them to grow into beautiful women. All the way back in the garden, God made them male and female. He ordained that marriage would be between one man and one woman. And that's never changed. This is his standard, no matter where the culture goes. Determine truth by the standard of God's word and teach your children to do the same. Application number three, value life. Whether someone is Christian or not, they are made in the image of God. Whether someone is young or old, they are valuable. Whether someone is born or in the womb, they are alive, and their lives are to be protected. I encourage you, be boldly pro-life. Value the aged. Be boldly opposed to euthanasia. Take care of the sick and the infirm. Take care of your own body. Don't engage in risky behavior that could put your life or someone else's life in danger. Life is incredibly valuable. It is a precious gift from our Creator. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus gave his life to save yours. He died on the cross so that your sins might be forgiven, so that you might escape the wrath of God and be granted eternal life. Life matters to God.